Welcome to the High Point Baptist Church Sermoncast, for the glory of God and the proclamation of His Word. We thank you for listening. The following sermon was recorded at High Point Baptist Church on the evening of July 10th, 2016, and features preaching by our pastor-teacher, Pastor Matt Tarr.
It's good to have you here together once again this evening. Passage for tonight is in Psalm chapter 2. Psalm chapter 2. We are going to be returning to the Psalms for a little while as we advance through July at least, and we have been discussing as elders perhaps where we'll be next, having finished now our Back to the Basics series and a few other things, of course, on Sunday night. And we have been enjoying this time together. We look forward to what we do decide in our time for our evening services. But in the interim, we're going to be looking at the Psalms again. And as you know, I've told you this before, I do love very much to preach in the Psalms as we are brought in unison with the praise and adoration or sometimes solemnity or even despair of the psalmist as he worships God. And we can so often see the resolve and even revolution in his own mind as his thoughts are lifted up to God, and sometimes even corrects his own thoughts, sort of self-counsels as he meditates on theology and what he knows of God. And we see some of that even here this evening in Psalm chapter 2. We've talked a lot about Psalm chapter 2. It's one of my favorite psalms, but we have not yet preached through Psalm chapter 2. Great commentator Matthew Henry said these words, "As the foregoing psalm was moral and showed us our duty, so this is evangelical and shows us our Savior." Before we begin in prayer, let's read the psalm together. Psalm chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. "Why are the nations in an uproar, and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, 'Let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us.' He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then He will speak to them in His anger and terrify them in His fury, saying, 'But as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware. Now, therefore, O kings, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son, that He not become angry and you perish in the way. For His wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in Him." Let's pray. Father, what a fitting text for this season of the world and this season of our nation. All around us, we see this text lived out before our very eyes. In many ways, even as David as you wrote these words, saw the nations and the kings rebel against you and your anointed all around him. And yet, as we will see, there is a supreme anointed one that transcends David. The psalm is messianic. And Lord, its truths are timeless. Lord, this is our prayer, that the kings and judges and rulers of the earth will repent and worship you. And Lord, they would do that lest your wrath be turned against them. Lord, we pray these things in your Son's name. Amen. Psalm 2 is referred to in the New Testament more than any other psalm. And it makes sense. Psalm 2 is a majestic psalm. It's a powerful psalm. Everything about this psalm, its form and its vocabulary, is dramatic at every turn. It's weighty, it's lofty. A lot of scholars call this a royal psalm, which is true. The New Testament tells us that this was a psalm that was written by David. There is no subscription here in the text actually for us, but the New Testament reveals to us who penned these words. But although David wrote of his own experiences as the anointed one, the king of Israel, we would catch just a shadow of this psalm's glory if we only understood it that way. It's true that this is a psalm. It is a song by genre. But in content, in every way, it's prophetic. It's a messianic psalm, as we even said in our prayer. And it's about our Savior. And if there's any question as to the nature of that, you can listen to how the church responded in the book of Acts after Peter and John were released from prison in Jerusalem. And this would be in Acts chapter 4, verses 24 to 31. And when they heard this, they lifted their voices to God with one accord and said, O Lord, it is you who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said, Why did the Gentiles rage and the people devise futile things? The kings of the earth took their stand and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your people predestined to occur. And now, Lord, take note of their threats, and grant that your bondservants may speak your word with all confidence, while you extend your hand to heal, and signs and wonders take place through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place where they had gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the word of God with boldness. So did you catch how they interpreted this text in Psalm chapter 2? The apostles recognized that they were living this psalm. Sure, it has a historical context. We'll talk about its historical context in a moment. But the psalm transcends its immediate context. And so the apostles recognized they were living in it. They were experiencing this psalm. They were in this psalm as they observed for themselves the nations and the powers of the world do everything within their kingdoms and their rule to throw off the rule of the King of Kings. Because this psalm speaks of the Anointed One of Israel. He was and is the Hebrew Messiah, the Greek Christos, the English Christ, the Lord of the nations and the King of the Gentiles and the Jews. And because of that, we ourselves relate to this psalm too. We are also experiencing this psalm along with the apostles and all the saints of church history as we cry with the psalmist David, "Why do the nations rage?" It's incomprehensible to us because by God's grace we are the blessed in Psalm 1. Listen to verses 1 to 3 of Psalm 1. "How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night." That's what the blessed man does. "He will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yield its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither, and whatever he does, he prospers." Both Psalms 1 and 2, they really go together. They serve as an introduction for the entire book of the Psalms. And it's appropriate that they're placed together as well in the beginning. Psalms 1 and 2 feed off of one another. Psalm 1 begins with the singular righteous man and ends with the many who are wicked and the many who are in rebellion against God. Psalm 2 just does the very opposite. It begins despairingly with the many wicked and concludes majestically with the singular righteous one of Israel, the anointed one, the holy one, God's king on his holy mountain upon Zion. And the nations are called to repentance and worship. In Psalm 1, we see the righteous man who is meditating on the law of the Lord day and night, which he loves all with all his might. And the true nature of his love is proven by his commitment and his resolve to study it and mine out its truths. That is the nature of his meditation. It's his delight. It's his source of joy, his satisfaction. It's his nourishment. It is his priority. It consumes all of his personhood. And as a result, that man is like a tree. The man who does not persist in the meditation of his word is like nothing more than a reed that is broken in the wind. But this man is like a tree, unshakable, firmly planted, unwavering, and prosperous. He has leaves, he bears fruit. Psalm chapter 2, we see the wicked and how they despise God's law. And we see their foolish desire to break themselves free of it. Their delight, by contrast, is in their sin. Their freedom. And they will be uprooted, cast down, and destroyed by the wrath of God. We also see that they have hope. In the call of the rulers to kiss the Son, to pay homage to Him. And the psalm then neatly divides for us into four sections. These have often been called scenes because in each of these scenes there is a different person speaking. There's no question that the main point of this psalm is to show the certainty of the reign of the Anointed One. And if we see each of these four scenes like a pinwheel off of this one central idea, we would find in each scene, a declaration. Four declarations that motivate us to worship the King. The first scene is in verses 1 to 3, where we see a declaration to rebel. The second scene is in verses 4 to 6, where we see a declaration to respond. The third scene is in verses 7 to 9, where we see a declaration of the rule. And the fourth scene is in verses 10 to 12, where we see a declaration to repent. So let's look at the first scene then, a declaration to rebel, verses 1 to 3. Again, just to remind you, David writes, "Why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, 'Let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us.'" I remember reading an article one time in, well, that was titled "In Defense of the Defenseless," written by the grieving parents of a miscarriage in the 19th week of pregnancy. And in the comments thread for that article, I don't often read the comments threads, but in this occasion I just happened to continue on just to see how people responded to it. And the first person responded, described their own grief in a miscarriage that they had. They were having twins, and the one infant died, and the doctor said the other would die too. But instead, he actually grew up to be a pastor in Texas. The second comment said only three words: "God is good. God is good." The third comment said this, and I took out the vulgarity: "You people always say God is good when something like this happens, but when it's about the baby above, is God bad? Idiots." And I'll not read how others responded to him, but he dominates the thread from that point on, and you can fill in the blanks. I want you to listen to what this man has to say. He goes on, "The problem here is that the baby won't be rejoicing with Christ. This almost baby doesn't even have the components of the brain, or rather nervous system, in order to properly function to allow him to even be aware that Christianity is a religion. However, it is quaint that those who are religious immediately apply their religion to those who have no concept of religion. How can a baby go to heaven? There's no indoctrination that occurs to such a young age and to allow the child to even be aware that such a thing exists. If God was such a wonderful deity, why can't He prevent this child from dying? Why does He neglect the soul of a human until it has died? Is He jealous of our earth and the luxuries and vices that we have available to ourselves? How come He all allows bankers and Wall Street executives who are nothing but corrupt to live comfortable lives, but couldn't care less about starving children in Africa? And if this material world doesn't matter because heaven's so awesome, then why bother living? Call me skeptical, but why is it that He doesn't show His awesome powers and smite those who pray to other gods, or those who attempt to be God, or those who work on the Sabbath, or women who disobey their husbands? These are questions that have no real answer except that there is no God, and that we created Him many millennia ago in order to try and explain how life began, because science was so crude back then that we had no other explanation other than sky fairies, because human imagination is a trippy thing. It's the foundations and laws based on God is what destroys us. Look at all the countries who use Islamic law to rule its people. Almost all of them have gone through some type of turmoil because of the religious laws being used. I've read the New Testament. It would be just as bad if we had a civilization whose laws were based on the Bible. So much in those words that is blasphemous. So much in those words that are not true. Yet that is the heart of the rebellious that we see in Psalm 2. And I took the time to read you that because I want you to feel what David felt in this psalm. I want you to remember the heart of the contemporary man who is in rebellion against God. I want you to be stirred in your hearts to experience frustration, the righteous indignation that David had, to feel for a moment what David felt when he wrote these words in verse 1. Listen to his verse. It begins with the interrogative. Why are the nations in an uproar? Why? David was describing his experience in 2 Samuel chapter 10. The Ammonites and the Syrians were there rebelling against him, conspiring together, and he can't even comprehend their foolishness. What is the sense in this? What are they doing? Is his cry. Why? A man named Hanun had just become the king of the Ammonites. And you know what David said? I will show kindness to Hanun, the son of Nahash, just as his father showed kindness to me. So David sent his servants to minister to Hanun and grieve with him over the loss of his father. You know what Hanun did? He took David's servants and shaved off half their beards, cut off their garments right in the middle, as far as their hips, sent them away. They were humiliated. And then the Ammonites hired the Arameans, 31,000 Aramean men, to go up and fight against David. That's just how many they hired. We know there are a lot more than that because 2 Samuel 10:18 says that David killed 700 charioteers and 40,000 horsemen. The cavalry. David extended kindness to the nations, but they failed to understand that through Israel, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. All they see is the bond. All they see is their submission to Israel. All they know is that they are subservient to David and they hate it, so they rebel. But like I mentioned in the introduction, this isn't just speaking about the rebellion in the day of David. It's not just talking about the nations in rebellion against him. We know that it is true of all the nations of history. We see it today. And as I said, this shows us the extent of depravity in man's heart. Shows us the extent of his human condition to rebel against God, who is a good God. It shows the stupidity of rebellion, the blindness of sin. Why would we rebel against one who is so great? We experience daily the kindness and mercy of God. We see His power and His attributes in creation. And we refuse to worship Him, but worship the creature rather than the Creator. Just as Romans 1 tells us, the truth is known, but it is suppressed. What's known about God is evident within us, for God made it evident within us. We see His wisdom under every stone we overturn. Job says that this mighty God commanded at creation that the hills and mountains would be so high and no higher, and the valleys would be so low and they would be no lower. And when He created the land, He declared to the oceans, "Here where will your proud waves stop and go no further?" He could even command the waters to be still and command the storm and the winds to be silent. And His disciples responded with awe, saying, "Who is this man that even the winds and the seas obey Him?" You remember their terror on that occasion in Mark's Gospel. And Peter later declared, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." But yet nevertheless, in Jesus' final hour, before morning on the night that he was betrayed, Peter couldn't even admit that he knew him. How does that make sense? Sin never makes sense. Didn't make sense when Satan rebelled against God, took a third of the angels with him, whom we know as his demons. Doesn't make sense when it is man that rebels against God, not when all the nations conspire even together to revel against God. But this cry of David is not a cry of apprehension. It's not apprehension. It's a cry of astonishment. His theology is too good to be concerned and worried. He's bewildered. The nations are in an uproar. They rage. And take a look at the word plot here, or devising, some translations might say, in verse 1. This is a progressive imperfect, it's called. It's constant. Now, word is also used in Psalm 1. And you know what's interesting is where it's used. Verse 2. Again, the righteous man whose delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. Meditates. And here, that same word then is now being used to describe the constant contemplation of the nations. They constantly meditate how they can rebel against God. They turn over and over in their minds how they can assassinate God. And so they set themselves. That's the term for warfare. They dig in. It shows the heart of the wicked. And explains a lot too, doesn't it? We know from Romans chapter 13 that the role of government is to restrain evil. But sometimes we wonder what is going on here. They're not restraining evil. They're promoting it. They're making it easier to sin. And now we see even where they're mandating sin. And it's not because they find evidence for God's rule unconvincing. They actively hate God. It's not indifference. It is not passive unbelief here. It's deliberate rejection. They passionately suppress the truth in unrighteousness. They take their stand. This is their line. This is their line of battle. And the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed. And here in verse 3, we see their declaration of rebellion. Let us tear their fetters apart and cast their cords from us. These bonds of love, these cords that are intended to restrain evil, to propagate righteousness and blessing, they want nothing to do with them. It's a great crime, as far as they're concerned. And they scheme how they can be rid of God's authority. Their rebellion is passionate. It all consumes their thoughts, their minds. But more importantly, their meditation is purposeful. It's premeditated. It's mindful. These are not men just stumbling around in the dark. They are proactively pursuing evil. And so we see the declaration of the sovereign. Starting in verse 4 and through verse 6, a declaration to respond. As we look at verse 4, we might be somewhat surprised by it. I remember the first time when it struck me a number of years ago for the first time and thinking through the reality of God's response here. What is his response? You see it? He laughs. We're talking about the foolish rebellion and persistent commitment to evil of the nations. And God's response is laughter. By the way, this is the only place in the entire Bible where God is said to laugh for any reason. Any reason at all. And here he laughs at the rebellion of the wicked. Why? Why would David use that word? That would seem to be unusual. It might be concerning to us even. God would laugh at the rebellion of the wicked. Well, he's showing that even all the nations combined together to come against God, he is not in the least bit concerned for the jeopardy of his sovereignty and the rule of his anointed. That's why he's laughing. This is a matter of how punitive the rebellion of all mankind is. The combined strength of the earth pales to nothing, and it's utterly ridiculous that the kings and the rulers of the earth would think that they could loose themselves from the chains of God's law as though they were a kite string that were tied to a bull. And this would also be true of Israel, God's chosen people who experienced nothing but the kindness, goodness, and mercy of God. But Jeremiah 2:20 states, "For long ago I broke your yoke and tore off your bonds, but you said, 'I will not serve.'" Their resolve is so sincere. They would rather die than worship the king. It's a similar resolve, actually, of William Wallace, the Scottish nationalist who took his last breath and called out freedom. And Patrick Henry, "Give me liberty or give me death." But the nations don't rebel against an earthly king. It's God who has decreed every breath in their mouths. So they want to kill him so that they are free to practice sin without accountability. Understand something. This is what they don't understand. The reality that every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. They will bow in worship. They will. But in hell, there will also be weeping and gnashing of teeth. What is that to say? It's interesting. The Greek word for gnashing there means grinding, chattering. Lexicons will tell you, because of both pain and out of rage. That's what the word gnashing would be used for. Rage. They're angry. You talk about the spiritual condition of our souls. Even upon being put before a just God and judged for eternity and experiencing that judgment, they will bow, but they will still rage against God. They will still hate Him and burn in their fury and passion and still desire to kill Him and dethrone Him, even in hell. No matter how the nations live, God's rule is still intact, still in place. And that is affirmed by His position. Look where He sits in contrast to the kings. This isn't a reflection of His absence. It's a reflection of His rule. He sits in the heavens in a position over the lowly kings of the earth. And this is so masterfully written. Take a look again at verse 4 now. He who sits in the heavens laughs, the Lord scoffs at them. What happens there? There's a sudden shift in the term that's being used for God, right? Instead of the word Yahweh, the covenant name of the God of Israel, David now uses the word Adonai. He's emphasizing now his lordship, that he is the master sovereign over all, not just the Jews, not just sovereign, not just the master of the Jews, but all the kings of the earth. And he derides, he mocks, he scoffs at them. This isn't a laugh of pleasure. It's confidence. That's a hard saying. But David is showing us in no uncertain terms that God's rule is so intact that he is not in the least concerned, even when the whole world and all the generations of all the nations of the whole world conspire against him. He makes a mockery of their rebellion. God is confident in himself. And that gives us a wonderful security, doesn't it? That we would have a father who is so confident. How many times have we seen a child flee something in fear, but only to take his own father's hand and be taken back? And he has confidence to face his fears. I remember several years ago, Mel and I took John to a place called Lombardi's Ranch in California. It'd be sort of like a seasonal version of Hillside Farms, I suppose, except it was only open in the fall and Christmas time. John had not long before learned to walk, and I took him to see some of the animals they had. So he's walking alongside me, and we're walking along the fence, and first he was amused by the big snorting pig thing that was sticking its muddy nose at him. And then he walked along to the next cage where the ducks were just sort of laying there, not doing much of anything at all, and they were sort of boring. But the next animal would be one that would strike terror in the heart of any child. And our son Jonathan, 14-month-old boy, knew he was no match for this goose. And it honked at him. And I looked down, and sure enough, his lip began to quiver and his eyes welled up and he started to cry. And I was standing right behind him with my hands on his shoulder, and he immediately turned right around, grasped my leg and looked up at me. So I picked him up and I consoled him. And when he stopped crying, I then took him back and we got closer. And I remember that he squeezed me with every part of his body. He still does that. But he looked at this goose like, what is this creature that makes such an awful noise? And it honked at him again. But this time he had confidence in the strength of his father. He didn't cry. Even as a 14-month-old boy, his father provided him with certainty. A certainty he did not otherwise possess. And John stared that thing down, and then we went on to look at the other animals. Well, in the same way, our Father bears such confidence that we can rest and be confident as a result of his confidence and his security. And he responds in verse 5, speaking to them in his anger, terrifying them in his fury. This is masterfully written. There's a chiastic structure here that throws emphasis on his wrath. In Hebrew, speak and terrify, bracket the phrase here. and wrath and anger are back to back. Be terrified, this could be translated as being horrified, out of your senses. This is like a dream where you attempt to scream in terror, but you can't. Your voice is silent. You turn to flee, but your legs won't move. You tense to embrace the horror, but your limbs hang limp. And that's when you wake up in your terror. If you have those from time to time, then the next psalm we're going to be looking at is actually Psalm chapter 3, where we'll learn a theology of sleep. You might not have ever considered before that Scripture actually has a theology of sleep, but it does. But back to your dream, you had just woken up and you finally wake and your sheets are soaked with sweat, but you take comfort in reality. But for the enemies of God, there is no comfort. Reality is their terror, and there is no waking from it. I hope that stirs you. Though we are at war, I hope it motivates a resolution to share with our enemies their hope, no matter the cost, because as certain as God's wrath is, so will we stand in judgment of the nations, declaring them guilty for their rebellion, and the verdict casts them to their doom. And we will be awestruck by God's wrath. And this is what God says in verse 6. But as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy hill. Did you notice the change in verb tense? Take a look at some of the verbs. We'll go through all of them, actually, up to this point. Why are the nations? They are devising. They take counsel. They tear. They cast away. He who sits, he laughs, he speaks, he terrifies. But God declares, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. After the American Revolution, which was won with the help of the French, as you know, France went into a great economic crisis, in large part because of the cost of the war, and this along with other issues that were already within their government, the French Revolution began in 1789. And July 14th was a great storming of the Bastille, a medieval castle that represented the royal authority of France there. And a revolutionary scaled the cathedral of Notre Dame, and tore the cross on the steeple, and dashed it to pieces on the streets of Paris far below. He climbed down, and then he said to a peasant, "We are going to pull down all that reminds you of God." The peasant responded calmly, "Citizen, then pull down the stars." God sits on his throne, and it's no wonder that he laughs. Man is so foolish to think that he can destroy God and destroy and remove every relic, remnant, or whatever that reminds him of God. And the very thing the nation sought to prevent has already happened. You may rebel, but the king already sits upon his throne, and he declares, "I have installed my king. It's done. It is so certain." And then we see in verse 7, now the king speaks. A declaration of the rule. He responds to Yahweh, Adonai, and tells of his decree where God turns from speaking to the nations and speaks to his anointed. And he says then, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you." To David, that provides him with assurance. But to us, his church, he declares his divine decree and the promise of his anointed, the Messiah, and he makes a command here. Ask of me. Ask of me. That's an imperative. Ask of me. And of course he will. The God works with humanity in his divine decree. He ordains the prayers of men like Moses, who pleaded with God not to destroy his people when they worshiped the golden calf. He repented. God repented. But he calls his anointed one to simply ask him to issue his plan. That's what he's calling his anointed one to do. Ask of me to initiate what I have already decreed to do. You see his conjunction in working with man in the sovereign ordination of his prayers? In a sense, to establish certainty. This could be translated, ask of me so that I will make the nations your inheritance. You understand? Ask of me so that I will make the nations your inheritance and the extreme ends of the earth your possession. And Christ obeyed. Turn to Hebrews chapter 1, but keep your finger in Psalm chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. We see it written, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days he has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. And he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Having become as much better than the angels, as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. For to which of the angels did he ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you. And again, I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me. That's an exact citation of this verse. And then the author goes on. I took my finger out of Hebrews already, and I should not have. But I want you to listen to this as well. He goes on in verses 5 through 12. I'm picking up in verse 6, actually. And when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, and let all the angels of God worship him. And of the angels, he says, who makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. But of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. And the righteous scepter is the scepter of his kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your compassions. And you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. And they all will become old like a garment, and like a mantle you will roll them up. Like a garment they will also be changed. But you are the same, and your years will not come to an end. And then finally, verse 12, but to which of the angels has he ever said, verse 13, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. And back in Psalm chapter 2, verse 9, David says, you shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware. A graphic image of the earth's destruction. Christ is pictured here as one who inflicts terror. He's a roaring lion to his enemies. And it's prophesied again in Revelation chapter 19, verses 15 to 16, and from his mouth comes a sharp sword so that with it he might smite the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron and treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So what are we to do? What are the nations to do? John Calvin, also in a time of the nations and rebellion against God, said this, that this severe and dreadful sovereignty is set before us for no other purpose than to strike alarm into his enemies. And it is not at all inconsistent with the kindness with which Christ tenderly and sweetly cherishes his own people. He who shows himself a loving shepherd to his gentle sheep must treat the wild beasts with a degree of severity. And so in the final section of this psalm, we have the declaration to repent. And this final section of the psalm is also fitting to serve as our conclusion. A declaration to repent, verses 10 to 12. Be discerning. Show discernment. Be wise, O kings. That's not an invitation. It's another imperative. Have insight. Comprehend. This is exactly the opposite of what they're doing in verses 1 to 3. They fulfill Psalm 36, 3 to 4. The words of his mouth are wickedness and deceit. He has ceased to be wise and to do good. He plans wickedness upon his bed. He sets himself on a path that is not good. He does not despise evil. That's a hallmark indicator whether or not you do what we're exhorted to do in verse 11. Do you despise your evil? Do you despise it? This is not just a question of do you despise evil. There is that. You despise the rebellion of the nations, but you would be nothing more than a hypocrite if you say, I despise the wickedness and the sinfulness of all the nations and the people of the earth, but yet I do not despise and resent and hate my own. So deal with it. And we are called to worship in response with reverence. We are to listen to his instruction and worship with reverential awe and in fear and in trembling. And then we come to verse 12. And I think it's unfortunate that modern translations say pay homage here because it somewhat loses the picture. And this is perhaps the most significant and astounding imperative in the entire passage. Kiss the Son. Incredible. That is a sign of supreme submission. Do you know what? This psalm is written in Hebrew. And earlier in the psalm, David uses the traditional Hebrew word for son, bain. Except here, he uses be'er for son. It's another word for son. Some scholars believe this word isn't in Hebrew. It's Aramaic. And even if not, it's a play on Hebrew. Because it sounds precisely like the Aramaic word for son. And it doesn't matter because it means the same thing in Hebrew and in Aramaic. Be'er means the same thing. It means son. Why would David do that? Why would David do that? Again, the whole psalm written in Hebrew. And yet now he uses a word, the Aramaic word for son. Because he's addressing the pagan kings. Yahweh isn't just the God of the Hebrews. He's the Adonai of all. He's the Lord of all. He's the King of kings. He's the Anointed One. He's the Messiah. But also the Christos, the Christ. He's the Savior of all the world. And that is what it means when we say that His atonement is sufficient for all, even though it's only applied to the elect. He is the Savior of the world. Look, this is why we are exhorted to pray on behalf of the kings and rulers in 1 Timothy 2, for he desires all men to be saved and come to a saving knowledge of the truth, but still not all will. Not all will. They respond to his kindness and mercy with the exact opposite of what they are commanded to do here. They will not kiss the Son. They will not even entertain the idea. They refuse to kiss the Son. They will not submit to Him. They mistake His goodness for weakness, His patience for indifference, and they think that they can free themselves from His sovereignty. But we are to worship. We are commanded to worship the Lord with reverence, with joy, and in fear. A holy fear. We must submit to the Son. And as we opened with a quote from Matthew Henry, we also close with one. He said, "Blessed will those be in the day of wrath who, by trusting in Christ, have made Him their refuge and patron. When the hearts of others fail them for fear, they shall lift up their heads with joy. And then those who now despise Christ and His followers will be forced to say, to their own greater confusion, now we see that blessed are all those and those only that trust in Him." And seeing this and praying it over, we should have our hearts filled with a holy awe of God, but at the same time borne up with a cheerful confidence in Christ, in whose mediation we may comfort and encourage ourselves and one another. We are the circumcision that rejoice in Jesus Christ. Let's close in prayer. Father, indeed, that is a terrorizing, terrifying reality. When we meditate on Your judgment, Father, we rejoice that You have done such a great work in us, that You have brought us to repent and believe in Your truth, Your gospel. Lord, that You have seen fit that we would bow and kiss the Son, Your Son, who sits victoriously on His throne. And Lord, we do pray for those whose hearts persist in rebellion. And we trust that You will use us as those weak vessels to bring conviction to their hearts. Lord, that You would shatter them now, that they too can be blessed and rejoice as they pay homage to You. We pray these things in Your Son's name. Amen.
You've been listening to our pastor teacher, Pastor Matt Tarr, on the High Point Baptist Church Sermoncast, and we pray you have been blessed by what you've heard. If you have any questions about the gospel of our Lord, or if you would like to speak with someone concerning a decision you've made for Jesus Christ, please reach out to us right away. It would be a great joy and blessing to minister to you. Contact information can be found on our website. If you have any additional questions or comments regarding this sermon, would like to know more about our church, or would like to submit a prayer request, just visit us online at highpointbaptist.church. Additional sermons can be found on the Sermoncast page of our website and may be downloaded or streamed free of charge. Our website again is highpointbaptist.church. Thank you again for listening. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Copyright 2015, High Point Baptist Church, all rights reserved.